In a book called The Journey of Desire, John Eldridge tells a parable about a sea lion who ends up having lost the sea and living in a desert, a dry and dusty place. Eldridge writes this: "How the sea lion came to the barren lands, no one can remember. It all seems so very long ago. So long, in fact, it appeared as though he'd always been there. Not that he belonged in such a dry place. How could that be? He was, after all, a sea lion. But as you know, once you've lived so long in a certain spot, no matter how odd, you come to think of it as home." So as you could probably imagine, a sea lion living in a desert would long for the ocean. He'd make the best of his desert accommodations that he could, but deep inside he knew he wasn't in quite the right place. Even if he'd never seen an ocean, even if he had no idea what an ocean looked like, there would be some instinct within him crying out that he was made for someplace different. Well, in a sense, that's true of all of us. Randy Alcorn says, "We are homesick for Eden. Our first ancestors, no matter how briefly, were created for and lived in an earthly paradise. They lived in a garden where they enjoyed perfect harmony with nature, ate fruit from the tree of life, walked with God in the cool of the day. There was no pain, there was no shame, there was no disagreement, there was no sin. And somewhere, deep inside of all of us, we long for a return to what we were originally created for. Right now we live in a world that's corrupted by sin and marred by death and suffering and war and poverty. We're sea lions in a desert. But we all carry this instinct that cries out that we were made for someplace different. And the promise of the Bible is that a return to paradise is coming." Last week we started a new series that I'm calling Forever. The Bible teaches that we will all survive our own deaths, in a manner of speaking. We are all eternal souls that will live on forever in one of two final destinations, either heaven or hell. And since we're going to be spending so much time in one of these two places, it makes sense that we think about and learn about what they're going to be like. So last week I started talking about heaven. We looked at 2 Corinthians 4 and 5. We learned that heaven is the promise of eternal joy that makes the trials, the difficulties of this life, bearable. We saw that heaven promises a glory greater than the trials of this life. We saw that heaven promised a new body that's greater than the groaning of this life. We saw that heaven promises the presence of Jesus that is worth more than anything else this life can offer. And I also introduced the concept briefly last week that I want to come back to today. I talked about what theologians sometimes call the present heaven, or the intermediate state. That is, heaven right now. What happens to you when you die right now? We saw that the Bible teaches when we leave this life, believers go immediately to be at home with the Lord. And so we believe that our loved ones who have passed away, and us too when we die, do not endure limbo or purgatory or soul sleep or anything like that, but depart to be with Christ, which is, Paul says, better by far. The Bible calls that heaven, and it's the start of our eternity. But there is, heaven as it exists now, is not how we will spend the majority of our eternity. If there's such a thing as a majority of eternity, I'm not sure on that concept. But the Bible all expresses that what happens to us now is not what's going to happen to us after Jesus comes again, after history here on earth comes to a close. That we can call eternal heaven. And as we're going to see today, it takes place in what the Bible calls the new heavens and the new earth. Today we're going to get a picture of what it'll be like when the sea lion is returned to the sea. That is, we're going to get a picture of what we were truly made for. So our text today is Revelation 21 and 22. The last two chapters of the Bible. If you want a really simplistic outline of the Bible, you could say the first two chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2, and then the last two chapters of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, are sort of like bookends. They're sort of mirror images of each other, and then everything in between. So Genesis 1 and 2 tells us how things are supposed to be, we're supposed to be, and Revelation 21 and 22 tells us how things are going to be, and then everything in between tells us what went wrong and how it's getting made better. And so we're going to look at how things are going to be, this return to the way things were, and even better, eternity. And I'm going to cover a lot of ground today. Revelation 21 and 22, if you were here last week, while we served communion, Steve Steele read these two chapters. And I'm going to read them again today. I just really want you to hear Scripture speak. I want you to just sort of, I want to let the Bible speak for itself. So I'm going to read these same two chapters in their entirety. I'll stop periodically, make a few comments. But at the end then, I'm going to try to answer four quick questions about what we read. So there's a lot of ground to cover here. I would encourage you, in fact, we will put the verses on the screen, but I'd encourage you to take a Bible and just open it up. It's easy to find. Just go to the back, and, you know, like three pages from the back, and Revelation 21 and 22. It'll be easier for you to follow along, I think, if you probably have it open in front of you and you keep that open in front of you. And like I said, we're going to cover a lot of ground, so buckle your seatbelts. Revelation 21 and 22, we'll just start. 21 verse 1. This is the Apostle John, wrote the book of Revelation. Jesus revealed these things to him. John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea." This is the end of history. There are a lot of theories about how history is going to end, what all must take place before that happens, but whatever theory you subscribe to about how Jesus is going to come back, all students of the Bible agree that this is where it ends, with the beginning of the new heaven and new earth. Jesus comes again, history as we know it ceases to exist, something new begins. We call that eternity. And notice there's a paradox of sorts here. There's the destruction of the old heaven and the old earth, and then there's a renewal. There's a rebirth of a new heaven and a new earth, and both kind of go together. Verse 2 gives a little more detail of what that will look like. Verse 2, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband." Theologians call this the consummation of all things. Heaven here described both as a holy city and a bride. There's a mixing of metaphors, very common in Revelation. But heaven comes down from wherever it is, comes down to earth, and the two become one. Heaven and earth are joined. That's what is meant by a new heaven and new earth. It's a fulfillment. It's a consummation. It's like a marriage. We don't just get to go to heaven. We get to go to heaven that will exist here on earth. Say more about that in a bit. Verses 3 through 5 then. "Then I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" That's what Laura was just singing about. "And He who was seated on the throne said, 'I'm making everything new.' Then He said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" Those three verses there, in a lot of ways, that's a preview of what we're going to read in the rest of the chapter. It's sort of a summary of what comes later in the chapter. And we're going to get a better picture of what the heavenly city looks like as we read on. Verse 6, "He said to me," the one seated on the throne said, "'It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God. He will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death.'" It's very clear not everybody's going to make it into heaven. There are those who come to Jesus who drink the water of life, and then there are those who end up in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. There are two. You're going to one of two final destinations. You're going either to heaven or to hell. Verse 9 then. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a mountain great and high, and he showed me the bride, but it's the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And it shone, the city, the bride, shone with the glory of God. Its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. The angel says, "I'm going to show you the bride," and he takes him up on a mountain, and what does he see? He sees a city. Again, Revelation mixes its metaphors, but who is the bride? Who's the bride of Christ? We know this from other places in the Bible. Who's the bride of Christ? We are, His people, right? The redeemed. So he's talking about us, he's talking about a people, but he's talking about a place. So heaven is both a people and a place. Verses 12 through 14, and this city had a great high wall with 12 gates, with 12 angels at the gates, and on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 in the north, 3 in the south, 3 in the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. 12 is an important number in the Bible. 12 is a very important number in the book of Revelation. So here you get the 12 tribes of the Old Testament, the 12 tribes of Israel, and also then the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So the 12 tribes of Israel sort of represent all of the believing people of the Old Testament. The 12 apostles represent all of the believing people of the New Testament, us. So what you have here is the totality of all of God's people are to be found in this city. Verses 15 and 16. And then the angel who'd talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. And the city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. And he measured the city with the rod, and he found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, as wide and high as it is long. So the city, like so much of Revelation, we can talk a lot about Revelation. So much of Revelation is symbolic. So the city is obviously symbolic, but there also appears to be something quite real about it as well, right? I mean, the angel is measuring things out. There's a tangibility to this place. So whatever it's supposed to symbolize, I think we're also supposed to realize this is a very real place. And it has the dimensions of a cube. You see that? It's as wide as it is long as it is high. And it's 12,000 stadia. So there's the number 12 again. 12,000 stadia, and whether you, I don't know if we're supposed to take this literally or not, but 12,000 stadia is the equivalent of about 1,400 miles. So if you want some concept of how big what's being described here is, if you started in San Diego and you drove to Houston, and then you went from Houston and you drove to Fargo, North Dakota, and then you drove back to the West Coast, that is about a 1,400 square mile. Then if you went 1,400 miles up, you'd be basically in the orbit of most man-made satellites. So basically the entire western United States, and then go up as high again, that's what's being described here. And I don't know if that's supposed to be literal or not, but that would be a very large area. If you figure 12-foot stories, 600,000 stories in this city. Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many rooms." You get a lot of rooms in a hotel that covers the entirety of the western United States and then goes up as high again. So it's huge. Verses 17 through 20. And he measured its wall. It was 144 cubits thick. 144 is 12 times 12. 12 squared by man's measurement, which the angel was using. And the wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. And the foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. I am not a jeweler, so I don't know what most of those jewels look like. However, they more or less correspond to the 12 precious stones that could be found on the breastplate worn by the high priest in the Old Testament. And I'm also told that if you would line these colors up, they would cover the entire spectrum of the rainbow. All the colors represented in the rainbow are represented in these stones. So when we sing Revelation song and we say clothed in colors of living rainbows, it's part of why we sing that. The impression is given of great wealth, color, and light. Verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. That's where we get the expression, the pearly gates. Each gate made of a single pearl. I'd like to see the size of that oyster. The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. Again, the impression given is of incredible wealth, so much wealth that gold is so plentiful that they're treating gold like common paving stones. So we walk on streets of gold. Verses 22 through 27, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. The Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light. The kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. As I was reading about this week, one of the themes that John seems to be emphasizing as he describes this city is the safety of this city. Even just the idea of the angel measuring the city, I'm not quite sure how, but that implies something about safety. I guess you can't go out and survey unless you're in a safe place. And here it talks about a city gate. In an ancient city, the city gates were vital to the protection of the city. And every night, the city gates would be locked up and locked down so that the bad guys could be kept out. So this city has gates, but they don't get closed. They don't have to lock them. They don't have to close them because there's no bad guys to come in. There's not even any night for those bad guys to operate in. And so there are gates, but the city gates remain open. Also implies that they're doing business. One of the purposes of the gates was commercial, so that those who had business to do in the city could come and go. And so whatever else eternity will be, there will continue to be activity. Buying and selling and business, commerce. Chapter 22 then, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. Just fascinating. Apparently there is a passage of time in eternity. I didn't notice that until this week. There are months in eternity. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. So here's the Garden of Eden. Right? Where is it? Right in the middle of the city. So this is like a garden city, or it's an urban paradise. The river of life flows right down the streets of gold. The tree of life straddles that river. I'm not sure what that looks like. Either that's a very, very big tree, or it's like a grove of trees, like an aspen grove or something like that, that it's on both sides of the river. Verses 3 through 5. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city. His servants will serve Him. They will see His face. His name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The main feature in this new city is the presence of God and the Lamb. I said last week, Jesus is what makes heaven heaven. And then that's the end of the description of the new heaven, but allow me just to read the rest of the chapter as well. Verses 6 through 8, the angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent His angel to show His servants the things that must soon take place. Behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. It's very common in the book of Revelation. There are three witnesses mentioned here that are testifying to these things. So there's the angel who's revealing them. There's the There's God, the Lord God, who sent the angel, and then there's John himself who's writing it all down. So you have the testimony of these three to these things. Verses 8 through 9, When I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, "Do not do it. I'm a fellow servant with you, with your brothers, the prophets, and all who keep the words of this book. Worship God." John's so overwhelmed by everything he's seen that he just wants to fall at the feet of this angel and just worship him. This angel obviously is something unlike anything else he's ever seen. But that is one thing he must not and cannot do. He should only worship God. So verses 10 through 11, then he told me, the angel, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Don't keep these things secret, because the time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. Let him who is holy continue to be holy." The time is near. The time is short. So you have to face up to who you are today. You can't assume that there's a perpetual string of tomorrows for you to change. So those who are vile, they're going to be vile. Those who are holy, they're going to be holy. The time is near. Verses 12 through 15. Now Jesus himself is speaking, "Behold, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me. I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the first, the last, the beginning, the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, everyone who loves and practices falsehood." There's only one way into heaven. You have to wash your robes. In other words, you have to be cleansed in the blood of the Lamb. It's a common biblical theme. You have to put your faith in Jesus. Verses 16 and 17, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' Let him who hears say, 'Come.' Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life." In many ways, the book of Revelation is as close as we get to having a book actually written by Jesus himself. And there's a sense in which you say all of our Bible is inspired by Jesus' Holy Spirit, but it's exclusively of the book of Revelation that it's said to be the testimony of Jesus Christ. The first verse calls it the revelation of Jesus Christ. So really, it's Jesus speaking through the angel for John to record these things. And one of the consequences of that, then, is this is not a book which we should add to or subtract from. Verse 18, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from the book of this prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.' May the grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen." And that's the end of the Bible. Now, there's a lot here, way more than I can cover in one sermon. I'm not sure why I thought I could cover two chapters of Revelation in one morning, but oh well. So first off, let me recommend that you visit the library. I mentioned this last week. We've pulled and ordered some books on heaven, have a display of books on heaven there with more information on this that I'm going to do justice to here in the next few minutes. One of the main books is this large book by Randy Alcorn called Heaven. We got a couple copies of this excellent book. And then there's the smaller version, the pocket version of this same book, and we ordered a bunch of copies of these. So you can check the library books out like you would. It's a library book. Please bring it back. You can have one of these. Just take it. It's free. If we run out, we'll order some more. So I would recommend that. One of my goals for this series, as I said last week, is that you would want to learn more about heaven. So I'm not going to go into a lot of detail here. I'm just going to ask and answer four questions about what we just read. Again, if you have your Bibles open, you might want to keep them open because I'm not going to be putting... I will reference some verses, but we're not going to put them up on the screen. I'm going to go rather quickly. First, where will eternity be? And I want you to see that eternity is going to be spent on this planet. On Earth. The whole point of the new heaven, the new earth, the second verse of our text, the whole point is that heaven comes down to earth. The holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. So many of our popular conceptions of heaven have it as a place that's out there somewhere, some other dimension, some spiritual place where we float around on clouds. And that may be something like what heaven is like right now, the present heaven that I talked about, but that's not what eternity is going to look like. Eternity, God's plan for eternity is to bring heaven to earth, and so it's going to be a very physical place. That seems to me to be the point of the description of all the jewels and the pearls and the gold and the measurements. That it's symbolic, as I said, but it seems to be implying that this is something tangible. It's something very physical. Again, we have resurrected bodies and we're going to live here on earth. There'll be a river there. There'll be trees. There'll be fruit. And like we said, even the passage of months. I think this makes sense. Because why would we think that God would just give up on earth? Remember, when he finishes his creation in Genesis 1, what's the last thing he says about it all? He says it's all very good. It's a good creation. It's a very good creation. And then it becomes corrupted by sin, by the fall. But why would we think that God would abandon all of that? It's not like he's a failed inventor who just sort of has to throw his failed creation away and start over. The Bible talks about the destruction of things on earth, but it's always a destruction for renewal, a cleansing, a rebirth. In fact, those words that start with R-E are very important here because there's a whole biblical vocabulary of words that express the idea of starting over, of bringing something back to its original perfect state. So words like renew and reconcile, redeem, restore, recover, return, regenerate, renovate, rehabilitate, recreate, resurrect. God's plan is to take this original good creation and salvage it from its fallen state. Eden will be restored. Randy Alcorn quotes a man named Paul Marshall, says, "Our destiny is an earthly one. A new earth, an earth redeemed, an earth transfigured, an earth reunited with heaven, but an earth, nevertheless." Second question, what will not be in eternity? You get a sense of what heaven will be like by what the Bible says it will not be. So there will not be, according to verse 1, any sea any longer. I don't know if this is meant to be literal or not. I mean, we know there will be rivers, probably lakes, maybe there are oceans. But you have to understand biblically what the sea represents. The sea in the Bible to the ancient Israelites represented chaos. It represented uncertainty. It represented evil. In Revelation 13, the beast, you know, you've heard about the beast. The beast emerges from the sea. And so now, when we get to the end of history, the sea, that evilness, that's gone. Evil is gone. So, verse 4, there's no death. No more funerals, no more funeral homes. No more graveyards, no more sad goodbyes. Death is gone. So, there's no, verse 5, there's no mourning. If there's no death, then there's no mourning, no grieving, no bawling our eyes out because we've lost a child or a spouse or a parent or a grandparent. No more days of prayer for the persecuted church. And if there's no mourning, then verse 4, then there's no crying either. It says God Himself will wipe every tear from our eyes. And why will that be? Because verse 4, there'll be no more pain. For the old order of things has passed away. No more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, no suffering at all. Our new resurrection bodies become a total upgrade from what we have right now. So verse 25 says there will be no night there either. I mentioned that earlier. It's repeated again in verse 22, verse 5. Night is the time of evil. Night is the time when the cities need to be locked to protect against the bad guys. But now there's no cover of darkness, so the glory of God, the Father, the Lamb, they provide consistent light. And there's no bad guys either. There's no sin. No more sinners. No more unrepentant evil. Verse 21, verse 8 says, "The cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, so on and so on, their place will be outside of the city." Verse 27 says, "There's nothing impure can enter the city. Those who do what is shameful or deceitful will be left out." So there will be no sinners. There will be no sin in eternity. Excuse me. And there'll be no unrepentant sinners. There'll be sinners. There'll be lots of sinners in eternity, but only sinners who've been saved by grace, those who've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. There'll be lots of those, but there'll be no one sinning anymore. Nothing impure. So, 22 verse 3, there'll no longer be any curse, which basically sums up everything else. The curse of Genesis 3 will be gone, undone, reversed. It's like in Narnia, where the land is cursed to always be winter, never Christmas, as long as the White Witch reigns. But then Aslan comes back, the curse is broken. And of course, then the snow thaws. That's what eternity will be. Everything will be pure and perfect, back to what it was supposed to be, and even better. It's a return to Eden. So third question, everybody wants to know, what will we do in eternity? And I wish I had time to answer. You need to read these books. Let me give you three quick answers. One, we will shine. We will shine with the glory of God. Like I said earlier, the new city is both a people and a place. Remember, the city is the bride. The bride is the people. And so what's the first thing that it says about this city? The first thing it says about the city in 21 verse 11 is that it shines. It's radiant. It shines with the glory of God. We will perfectly reflect the glory of God. We will be perfect. We'll be a perfect community, a perfect society, a perfect people for God, perfectly reflecting His glory. You know the song, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. We have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. We will shine like the sun. Or again, we will serve. We will serve the King of Kings, 22 verse 3. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. Heaven will not be passive. Heaven will be peaceful, but it won't be passive. It'll be active. We will be active. We will be serving the King of Kings. We will not sit around for all of eternity. I don't know all of what that means, but at least part of it means we will reign. Chapter 22, verse 5, they will reign forever and ever, reigning with God over the new creation. The original creation, Adam and Eve, were set in the garden, told to rule over it. Now, that command will be fulfilled in the new creation as we, as the sovereign's appointed regents over this new creation, will reign with Him for eternity. There will be stories to write, there will be adventures to have, there will be places to explore, things to create. So we will serve the King of Kings, and we'll never be bored. If that's one of your things about heaven, if you think it just sounds boring, it won't be. It's not boring. Hell will be boring. Hell will be the most boring place you can imagine, in addition to being painful and everything else. But heaven will not be boring. It'll be the most exciting place that is conceivable and then some. And then third, we will see. We will see God's face. Chapter 22, verse 4, they will see His face, His name will be on their foreheads. One other thing that won't be in heaven, I didn't mention earlier, there will be no temple there because God Himself will be the temple. In other words, God is in the midst of heaven. I tell you, there won't be churches, there won't be sanctuaries because God will be there and He'll be present. We will see His face. And biblically speaking, you know how what a remarkable thing that is? And think of the Old Testament, Moses and Moses wanted to see the face of God. What God tell him? God said, if you see My face, you'll die. So Moses hides in the cleft of the mountain, and God kind of covers him with His hand, and God passes by, and then He lets Moses peek just at the backside, and that's all He lets him see, and Moses' face becomes so white that the people can't even stand to look at Moses' face because of what he's seen. Because if you see God's face, you will die. But now it says, in heaven, we will see His face. We'll see Him face to face. Because there's nothing impure. There's no sin. There's no barriers between us and God anymore. And so we'll be able to discover more about Him forever. Remember, I said it earlier, Jesus is what makes heaven heaven, and we get to see Him face to face. Finally then, what should we do about eternity? And I've got two answers to this question. They both center on the word come. First, we should come to Jesus. Chapter 22, verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. There's an invitation here. There's only one way into heaven. And it involves putting your faith and hope in Jesus. So we need to come thirsty for Him. We need to come to the water and drink. The best part is the water's free. It doesn't cost you anything. You don't have to earn it. It's a free gift. This is the grace of Jesus Christ. So come thirsty for Jesus. Receive what He offers. It's the only way in. To put your faith and hope in Him. And then second, you come to Jesus and then you long for Jesus to come. Chapter 22, verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Practically the last words of the Bible. And they are a longing for Jesus to return. Come, Lord Jesus. In Aramaic, that's the word Maranatha. That's the word I use to close every one of our services. And everybody says, "What's that mean?" This is what it means. It means, "Come, Lord Jesus." This would be the longing of our heart for Jesus to come. For this vision, this picture of eternal new heaven, new earth to become reality for us. Like a sea lion in the desert longs to return to the ocean, we should all long for our return to Eden. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we do thank You, Lord, that You have let us know what lies ahead for us. You've given us this promise, Lord, that the world as we know it now is imperfect and corrupt and as painful as it sometimes can be. It's not where we're meant to be. It's not what we're going to have forever. Lord, there is a day. There's a day coming. The Bible promises that we long for it, Lord, that You would come and set things right. Renew this earth. Restore it. Return it to what it's meant to be. And us along with it. Lord, thank You for the free gift of the water of life. Help us to be thirsty for it. In Your name we pray. Amen.